Sunday in Sunday school talking about the seven burning lamps of the Lamb, which empower his two witnesses, Israel and the local church. Sister Barnes, I got my real weak pointer this time. That other one was a real powerful one. So I got my weaker one this time. Maybe it won't hurt your eyes. We've been talking about scriptures, Revelation 6, 16 through 17, 5 and 6, 1, 4 and 5, 4, 4 and 5. So it's on a previous tape that we made. And on this previous tape, I wonder if that thing's turned on. That thing flipped up, Bob? Seems like it's turned way down. Well, no, it's not turned on. Well, Bob, I sure hope we get both these on one tape this morning. Oh, Lordy. Thank you, Bob. Well, we talked about the seven spirits before the throne, and we talked about the seven eyes. And the things I tried to get across on this were the eminence, the preeminence, the greatness, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that I'll be talking about in this have to do with Christ. He's pictured as the seven spirits before the throne in the guise of the Holy Spirit, in that Jesus Christ has all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in him, and from him goes forth into all the world a convicting power that leads men to accept him as Savior. So we went through all these scriptures. We spent a lot of time in it. And the one point I tried to get across was that these seven spirits, the golden candelabra, all of these things pointed to Christ. We went over to Zechariah. We talked about him as being the branch in Zechariah 3, 8 to 4, 3, and then 10 through 14. We talked about him being one stone that had seven eyes, and the seven eyes went forth into the whole earth. We talked about the seven lamps on a candlestick, and we talked about two olive trees by the seven lamps. And then we described the same thing in Zerubbabel that we saw in the book of Revelation, where you have seven that are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So in all these things I went through last Sunday, as I summarized it, the seven spirits before the throne, the eyes on the stone, the seven eyes that are in the book of Revelation, they all picture the power of God that radiates out from him through Christ to a lost and dying world. And finally, we came down to Zechariah 3, 10 through 14. And we read verses 13 and 14. Well, let's just read 11 through 14. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? Let's read the verse above it, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the return group from captivity that was rebuilding the temple. With those seven, these are the seven spirits before the throne. They are the eyes of the Lord. They are the seven eyes on one stone, which is Jesus Christ, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So here in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 10 through 14, we find a picture of the preeminence of the power of God in the fullness of the Spirit that indwelt Christ bodily. And we see that Spirit going forth into all the world to convict men's souls. Then all of a sudden, in verse 11, we come across two olive trees. The same principle is going to continue through these two olive trees and through the two olive branches and through the two anointed ones. It's a principle of the power of God flowing through them, and the power by flowing through them accomplishing on the other side of what they do with it, what God's purposes and intents are. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which run through the two golden pipes, empty the golden oil out of themselves? I told you last Sunday, if I could find the diagram I had done, I'd show it to you. And so you'll be able to see what verses 11 through 13 picture in a diagram, which makes it a lot easier to understand. Verse 13. And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So these two anointed ones that Zechariah is talking about in verse 14 are the two witnesses. And so we go from an Old Testament book right into the book of Revelation, and we start talking about these two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth in Revelation 11, 3, 4, 7, 8, 11, 12, 15, and 18. He said, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." They are the two anointed ones of Zechariah. "And they shall prophesy 1,260 days." That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. "Clothed in sackcloth." Their message will be one of repentance. "These are the two olive trees." Notice he refers back to Zechariah. "These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now remember, way back here in Zechariah, we're told in Zechariah 4 and 2, "And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it," in verse 3. This is what he's referring to in Revelation, and he's talking about the two witnesses. Now, let me try and pictorially show you what this represents. Here's the golden candelabra. It has seven lamps. They are the sevens. They represent the seven spirits before the throne. They are the only light inside the tabernacle, and they provide all the light there, just as the only true light in this world that provides spiritual light of truth is God's Holy Spirit. Paul said of Jesus, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So when you talk about the seven eyes on the stone that is Christ, you're talking about the power of the Spirit of God that works through Jesus Christ and goes forth into all the world. Now in the lower part of this golden candelabra, here in this container that you're looking at, and for those of you that are listening to this on tape, I'll try to send you a copy of these diagrams. You can see here that you have two tubes. We talked about that a moment ago. And these two tubes or containers go out into these two olive trees. And going out of these two olive trees, they pass through the two olive trees, and then they go out to the whole world. So what he has here is a picture of God's Holy Spirit working through two institutions. One is Israel, and the other is the church. God has chosen in two dispensations of time, when he dealt through Israel to get his message across to the world of the coming Messiah, Israel rejected him, and he turned to the church. God has had two witnesses, the local church and the temple in Jerusalem, through which God desired for worship to be directed. It is through Israel that God's Spirit worked to preach the word to a lost and dying world. They failed. It is through the local church that God is preaching the word, and in many cases, local churches are failing. Now, the same principle is true with the church. In John 15, it talks about, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." If I have time to get to that this morning, it's the same principle of the body of Christ, Jesus' local body on this earth, and him working through it to send forth the message to a lost and dying world. If I don't have a chance to get to that this morning, then I'll get to it next Sunday, Lord willing. Now let's talk about this principle of the power of God's Spirit. This oil represented God's Holy Spirit. And you see the seven spirits of God represented by this lamp, the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Jesus Christ, going out through these two witnesses to the whole world. Let's first take a look at how this went out to the world in the time of the Old Testament when Zechariah wrote. What you see here is a schematic of the temple that Jesus looked down upon when he taught many of these things, and a temple complex that was similar to the one that Solomon built, so the same thing would apply here. This is Herod's temple. Right here, you had, on the southwest corner, you had a place where water was poured through. The high priest would go all the way from here, down through the water gate, go down through Robinson's Arch, go down through here, go way down south of the temple, and go into the Pool of Siloam, and he would bring this water back, I believe, in a golden vessel. It might have been silver, but I believe it was golden. In any case, it was a precious vessel. And that water pictured in the minds of the Israelis the continual work of God's Holy Spirit, because this spring doesn't dry up. It flows 365 1/4 days a year. So this pictured the Holy Spirit, and it pictured a spring that never dried up. And on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the high priest would come all the way up here, go back through Robinson's Arch, go back on the Temple Mount, go through the water gate. Let's see, I believe this was the water gate. I may have these mixed up, but I believe this was the water gate. And he would go in here. He would ascend up these steps. He would go up to the top of the altar. This is the altar. And in the left-hand corner, the southwest corner, he would then pour this water through. As he poured the water through, all the people would begin to shout and cheer, and they would just be excited about it, because the water then, when he poured it in, went underneath the temple through a conduit that had been made out to the Kidron Valley. And this water then, representing the Holy Spirit, would flow out into the Kidron Valley, and it pictured the temple as God's instrument, where the Holy Spirit flowed from the temple, which represented the worship place of the whole nation of Israel, and it flowed out to the world, which was represented outside the temple itself. This is something that Jesus said on the last day of the feast, when the high priest poured this water through. Here's what Jesus said on that day. John 7:37-38, and he must have said it just at the time when the high priest poured it through. In the last day, that day of the great feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And he's talking about, you come to me. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You come and drink of me, because I am that living water that never dries up. I am the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. When a person is saved, when they do trust Christ, when Jesus comes to indwell them, out of the internal organs, out of the internal nature, out of the mind, the innermost man, there flows forth the truth, the Holy Spirit of God invoking the man, provoking the man, leading the man to tell other people about Jesus and to let his life be a living witness for Christ. And from the inside of that man flows out the fountains of living water. Jesus changed the type of worship from the temple to a local church, a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that are coveted together to carry out the Great Commission. Now, as we are saved, because the power of the Holy Spirit came on the church at Pentecost, it is the power of God that flows out through the church and through each individual member that the world sees, and that's God's Holy Spirit testifying to the world. Don't lose sight of that picture that I showed you with the actual Spirit of God working out through the two witnesses, Israel and the church. I'm now showing you how he worked through Israel here, and now I'm showing you how Jesus said he's going to work through the local church. In John 4:13, 14, and 10, he talks about this. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman at the well, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." That's what happens when you get saved. This morning, Brent talked about the resurrection of Christ. He said he knew it in his heart. Well, he knew it in his heart because the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell him when he was saved, as he indicated some 23 years ago. And ever since then, it's been a well of water springing up. He has everlasting life. And now everything that he does for Christ is for his benefit and counts for his welfare and counts toward the promises of God and the exceeding great riches of an inheritance he's promised us in heaven. And you can see it in people. Now, with some people, the water just flows and gushes out all the time. Other people, it's just a trickle. So you are going to work for Christ just about as much as you believe all this and just about as much as you're willing to commit your life to him. Some people, the water flows very freely, and there's a lot of it. Others, it's just a tiny trickle. Jesus answered and said unto her, the woman at the well, verse 10, "If thou knewest the gift of God," if you knew who I was, "and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So if you know that Christ is God's gift to the world, and you understand that that gift was paid for and bought by his blood at Calvary, and you know who he is that's telling you that, and God's Holy Spirit is convicting your heart, you have but to ask of him to give you the gift of eternal life, and he'll give you this living water. Now the question after you receive it is, how much of it are you going to let grow out? How much of it are you going to let Christ by His Word teach you and direct you so that what flows out of you can be the truth of God as He reveals it to you through your Word? But the point I'm really trying to make is, in both the time of Israel and the time of the church, the local church which replaced the temple worship, it has always been by God's Holy Spirit flowing out, either through Israel first or the church. Another example of God's Holy Spirit is found on the same day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You're looking here at a scale model of Herod's temple. What would happen on the day of the last day of the feast, usually that late that evening at night, the priests were not allowed to wear documents, or not documents, but garments once they had been soiled. And sometimes they could only wear a garment one time, and they were made of linen. So they kept them back here in a storage chamber, and they kept piling up and piling up during the year to where they'd have a whole slew of linen garments back there. On the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe on the last day toward the evening when it was starting to get dark, they had four great huge towers that they brought out and placed there. And they had to have ladders that led up to the top of the towers. And in the top of the towers, they had olive oil. And they ignited it, and they put all of those garments in the top of these towers. The light then from the temple would shine out to the whole world. It would shine out and light up the whole Kidron Valley. And you could see that light for miles around. And that light pictured God's Holy Spirit as the light of the world shining out from the temple through which God intended to work. That was His purpose. First the tabernacle, then the temple, and the light of God, the Spirit of God. Remember the seven eyes of Christ. It was all in Messiah. The seven eyes on one stone, the seven spirits before the throne. It's all centered in Christ, and all the power of God is manifested through Christ by His Holy Spirit. And this light on the Feast of Tabernacles was to go out to the whole world, and it did. It lit up the whole Kidron Valley at night. This is found in John 8 and 12, also the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Remember the seven eyes on one stone? I showed you it pictures the power of God's Spirit and all His fullness working through Christ. Remember the seven lamps before the throne? I showed you that pictures God's Spirit in all His fullness working through Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All this is Christ-centered. And in the center of everything, you find Messiah, Jesus Christ, and you find the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Holy Spirit, working through Him. John 1, 4, and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, didn't understand Him. John 1, 9 through 13. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, received this light, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when you look at these symbols in the book of Revelation, they have some very deep meanings. But the meanings, once understood, become very simple. And when you talk about the seven spirits before the throne, or the seven eyes on one stone, or the seven eyes that go through the whole world, and you talk about the candlestick, you talk about all these things, they are all pictures of God dealing through Jesus Christ, His Son, by His Spirit, and His Spirit going forth into the whole world and convicting the hearts of men. When you talk about the temple, this was the place that God chose, but Israel, to deal through. You wanted to worship God? That's where you came three times a year to worship God the way He wanted to be worshiped. You want to worship God today? Then you come to a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers. Each local church is a local temple. And now instead of having one temple in Jerusalem where you worship God, you can worship God in any one of those local churches. Now, if the temple in Jerusalem, if the priest weren't doing what God said to do the way He said to do it, and if they dishonored and defiled the temple, God would not accept their worship through it. And so people did everything they could to keep the temple going like God wanted. The same is true of a local church. It has to be done God's way. The sacrifices are now spiritual from the heart. And the love and the faith and the hope in that church has to be directed toward Christ. He has to be recognized as the head of the church. He has to be recognized as the foundation of the church. The church has to recognize itself as the body of Christ, and it is through the individual members that the Holy Spirit of God flows out into a lost and dying world. It seems complicated, but really it's very simple. And the Holy Spirit of God, as He reveals these things, He reveals these things to people who are truly interested in understanding the things of God. Most people, when I would present this to them, don't have the least idea of what I'm talking about. But the more you continue in God's church, the more you realize how important it is as His child to work in His church and to serve in His church. Now, I talked about the nation of Israel. And what I talked about was the way that out of this golden candlestick, the seven spirits before the throne, the seven eyes on one stone, Jesus Christ, the Spirit going through the whole earth. And I talked about one of these trees being Israel. I've shown you Israel and the temple and how the light went out from the temple on the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I've shown you how the water went out into the world, the living water of Christ. And I've shown you how God dealt through the temple that He had told them to build in order that they might worship Him the way He wanted to be worshipped. Now, let's deal with the church. Let's talk about the church itself, and let's talk about what it is. The church is the local visible body of Christ. The devil has been frantic to destroy that concept. Why? Well, that's the temple kept getting destroyed. If the devil can successfully convince people that the church is not a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers who are coveted together to carry out God's great commission, if he can convince the world that the church is a universal invisible body of all believers, the devil has successfully managed to thwart the power of God operating through the church, because the quickest way to destroy the effectiveness of the witness of God is to destroy the concept of the instrument through which God intended that worship to come. The universal invisible church heresy arose in the 1800s. It is permeated through the entire earth, through the whole religious world, and now these freaks on television that claiming to be children of God, they claim to be part of that great universal invisible body. Jesus organized a church, and he organized it the way he wanted it to be, and he taught them what he wanted them to practice. And that's why it's so important that each local temple today, visible, be identified to itself as what it is. Instruments, an instrument itself, and individual members as instruments through which the actual Spirit of God is allowed to permeate, to propagate, to go forth into the world. The church is the body of Christ. It's the earthly body of Christ. We're going to take a look at the vine, because the same principle operates here. We're talking about the power of Christ in the Old Testament, working through Israel. Now we're going to talk about the way it works through the church, and we're going to see how this power flows out of the head of the church, the foundation of the church, and goes into the world. The power came on the church at Pentecost. The church was actually organized and was a fully recognizable, acceptable church to God when Jesus organized it during his earthly ministry. But the Holy Spirit came on the church and empowered it at Pentecost. And it is the power of God that now operates through the church to accomplish his purposes. The seven spirits of God now operate through the local church. The actual seven eyes of Christ on one single stone, represented by the fullness of God in him, operates through the whole world. So let's take a look at the parable of the vine, the teaching of the vine. And we're going to look first at what the church is. Why is it so important to be a part of his church? Well, it doesn't save you, thank the Lord for that, but it is where you need to be if you want to be following the precepts that Christ left us as to what he wanted us to do after we were saved. I've been talking about the Revelation overcomer, Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Ephesians 5:30. This was written to a church. He says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's exactly what we are. That's exactly what a church is. It's the earthly body of Christ in whom the Spirit of God dwells fully. Now, there's a family of God that you automatically become a part of the moment you're saved. And you don't have to join a church to go to heaven. You don't have to join a church to be saved. You don't have to join a church to be born again. In order to be saved, you have to realize you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You come to Christ. You ask Him to save you. He saves you, and you become a part of the family of God. And heaven is assured for you because you're trusting in the only thing that God will accept as righteous, the righteousness of His Son that you receive because He shed His blood and gave it for you, and you're trusting in Christ and not in yourselves. For we are members of His body. God, after you're saved, wants you to come out of the family of God. You'll always be a child of God. But He wants you as a child of God to unite to a local visible body and become a fleshly representation. Not that your conduct is fresh, but you can see. You can feel a church member. You can touch a church member. You can see that he's real, and he represents an extension of the local church, which is the body of Christ. Now, in Ephesians 2:22, it makes something very clear. Ever since Pentecost, when the church was empowered by Christ, having already been earthly organized during his ministry, he says, in whom ye also, a local church, are builded together, men and women, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. When would the Spirit leave the temple in Jerusalem during the Old Testament? Whenever they weren't doing it the way God said. When does the Spirit of God leave a local church? When they don't do it the way He said. Very simple. I want you to notice in Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Remember those seven eyes on the one stone that went forth through all the earth? Remember the seven spirits before the throne? Remember the seven golden candlesticks? The local church is a local visible assembly you can see, taste, touch, and feel, and experience. And in each local visible assembly, they're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwelt the Holy of Holies in the temple. He indwells each local New Testament church. That does not mean that He does not operate outside the church. That does not mean you can't be saved unless you're in the church. It simply means this. If you want to worship God in the place that God designated, then God wants you to worship Him in His church because that's His local body, and it's the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. People that are saved are children of God, and they're going to heaven, and they're members of the family of God. But just as in the days of the temple, there were people who were saved that never even saw the temple, and they're in heaven today. But if you wanted to worship God the way He wanted to be worshiped and wanted the fullness of His personality, of His presence, of His essence, of His pleasure, of His satisfaction, then you would go to the temple and worship in the Old Testament. And in this day and time, you go to a local church and you worship in one that is still practicing, preaching and teaching the same things that Jesus left us in the New Testament to practice and preach. Now, I want you to know, notice in Ephesians 3:19 through 20, it talks about being filled with the fullness of God. In Ephesians 1:22 and 23, we discovered that the church was His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. I want you to think about something. Everybody has a right to believe what they want to believe. Can you actually picture this morning all these churches that are meeting this morning? Most of them believe you can lose your salvation. Some of them believe you have to be baptized to be saved. Some of them believe you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Can you actually picture all that being built together by God? Can you actually picture that being filled with all the fullness of God. Can you actually picture that giving glory to God? It can't. That's impossible. That's why the church is not universal invisible. That's why it's local invisible, because it gives honor and glory to God. And if you think that you're going to be honored by Christ just because you're a child of God, you're honored in that he shed his blood for you. But if you think it doesn't matter to Christ where you worship and how you worship and the way you worship after you get saved, there's a serious problem. Where, Russ, where's your mom and dad? Huh? Oh, is your dad working? Oh, okay, okay. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of him that filleth all in all is in the church. And the ultimate is to learn to love one another in the church, because that's when you're filled with all the fullness of God. I grew up in missionary Baptist churches. Don't give me this baloney about all missionary Baptist churches being filled with all the fullness of God. I've seen some things go on in missionary Baptist churches that are atrocious, that had no love whatsoever manifested in them. If you're going to be filled with the fullness of God, then a church needs to grow where they learn to love one another, they learn to forgive one another, and they learn to care for one another. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Now in John 15, 1 through 11, we come to a principle that involves Christ. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Now the church is the local visible body of Christ on this earth. I just showed that to you. The church, which is his body. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's talking about the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The local church is his body. And my Father is the husbandman. He's the one that superintends it. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth most fruit. A lot of people have joined this church in the 24 years I've been here. A lot of people have joined a whole lot of churches. What happens if they don't bear fruit? The Lord takes them away. How? Well, the most extreme example is by death. But after a while, and I think this is what happens in most cases, they just don't have an interest. They kick up their heels. They don't like this. They don't like that. They complain about everything. They're not interested in spiritual growth. They're not interested in bearing in fruit. They're not interested in growing as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. After a while, when they just cause themselves nothing but trouble and the church trouble, pretty soon they just drop out of church. A lot of preachers run after them. A lot of preachers keep trying to keep the church tied together with baling wire. Not me, coach. No way. I'm not going to do that. Because I did that for about 10 years here, and all I did was have a bunch of people that were tied together with baling wire that couldn't get along with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it just won't work. God's Holy Spirit is the one who operates through people. And that Father is the husbandman. And after a while, if somebody is not going to bear fruit, the Lord just kind of discards them for a while, and maybe one day they will. But those that do bear fruit, he purgeth it. That means he strips it, like you do a plant when you want it to grow better. It means he prunes it. They go through some trials. They go through some tribulations. They have some problems in life. And because of it, they grow spiritually. They increase in endurance and patience because of tribulation. And as a result, they produce more fruit because they have more confidence in Christ. That's the way God operates. A lot of people don't like the way that God operates. A lot of people drop out of church and don't come back. Some of you eventually may be very surprised if you all stay faithful in church. He says something then that's very important. He says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. That's when you become a child of God. It's when you hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You get clean, your soul gets clean, you get saved, you get eternally sealed, you become a child of God, you have heaven assured through the word that Christ spoke through these men as they recorded in the New Testament. But the question is, after you get saved, do you really want to let God's Spirit go through you? Do you really want to do it God's way? Or do you want to hold on to the world and not make a real commitment to God's work? Here's what he says concerning the church. He says, abide in me, and I in you. That's the overcomer. That's what the overcomer does. The overcomer overcomes. He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except you abide in me. We are members of the body of Christ. Each local church, every member in it, is a member of the body of Christ. We are extensions of Christ. It is his body, and we are the branches that extend from it. If we don't stay in fellowship with the Lord, except it abide in the vine, we don't stay in fellowship with the church, which is local body, we can't produce fruit. You say, well, now, here's what I think. I don't give a rip what you think, and God doesn't care that much either. Because the truth of the matter is, you can't produce the kind of fruit God wants if you can't love the brethren and stay in fellowship in that local church. In the 24 years I've been here, I've had people get so mad at me, they could jump up and down and stomp on me. And I probably got some mad at me right now. But I don't care. I don't give a living rip. And the reason I don't care is because the truth is simply this. If you don't stay faithful in God's local church, you're not going to produce fruit. And it's a quarter till, so I'll stop on verse 4. And Lord willing, we'll come back to that next Sunday. Stay faithful in church. I want to ask you one last question. And I want to ask it to you plain and straightforward. Don't you believe what I present? Don't you believe all this? I've watched some of your lives in the 24 years I've been here, and I am absolutely amazed. How can you sit there and know that this is true and maintain the pattern of faithfulness in God's churches? How can you do it? I'd like to know how you do it. God won't let me do it. God bugs the dickens out of me continually. How do you get away with it? What kind of a mind have you got? And what kind of a heart have you got? I don't understand you. I really don't understand some of you. I wish you'd think about that. You say it's Easter. You're supposed to be nice. I am being nice. I'm trying to get you to wake up. I'm trying to be as nice to you as I can. Okay, Bob.